Turn with me to Luke 18 this morning as we get back into our study through the life of Christ. In a couple of weeks, I get to go to the East Coast Pastors Conference. I look forward to it every year. And I like the fact it's for pastors, it's for ministry workers, and they plan it so I can fly out on a Monday and not miss a Sunday. But I was thinking this week about a good friend of mine going to his very first pastor's conference, and he was excited to meet Pastor Chuck. Pastor Chuck, the man that God used to pioneer the Calvary movement. And it used to be, before Chuck went home to the Lord and before his last few years when he was in poor health, that Chuck would be at absolutely every pastor's conference in any part of the country because he wanted to meet the generation of pastors and ministry workers that God was raising up. And people obviously wanted to meet him. There was always a line to meet Pastor Chuck following every conference. Well, my friend had it in his mind. This is what you do at a pastor's conference. You meet Pastor Chuck, or at least one of the things. So he goes there. He's on a mission. He's going to meet Pastor Chuck. He's going to get his picture taken with Pastor Chuck. And while he's standing in line, funny little guy comes up to him and says, "Hey, are you part of so-and-so church?" And he said, Yeah, I am. "Hey, we should be friends because I know a lot of people in that church. You want to go get lunch?" And my friend said, "Well, no, because I want to meet Chuck." And this guy won't take no for an answer. He says, "We know a lot of people in common. I really feel that the Lord has put it on my heart that we should use this time for a fellowship. I'd like to, I don't know you, maybe another time, but I'm going to meet Pastor Chuck." He tries a third time. He says, "Yeah, but I've known your pastor for a long time. I really would like to speak some things into your life." And my friend says, "Yeah, I'll try to catch you later." And as he tells the story, that's how he missed out on the opportunity to have lunch with Gail Irwin. He traded lunch with Gail for 5 seconds of photo opportunity and saying, "Hey, Chuck, would you sign my Bible?" Only to have Chuck say, "I didn't write it." We focus sometimes on what we think is good. We get locked in on what other people do or what we've always done. And so often we miss out. When we focus on what we think is good and what seems right to us, we miss out on God's best. That's a principle that's going to be exemplified today in a relatively brief segment in our study through the life of Christ. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, before Gail was here, we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning talking about this parable, and then a longer block of time talking about the application of this parable to you and I, and specifically to this church family at Calvary, Wichita. We were going to do it on a Wednesday. I think some weather happened. We got back into Job. It doesn't really fit. So we're going to do it here because it very much fits with where we are in God's Word. To help us get there, we're going to start in Luke 18, verse 9, just where we left off a couple weeks ago. Jesus, as we've seen, has been occupying his days leading up to the triumphal entry, teaching and teaching and teaching some more. He's using every waking minute to pour into his disciples especially and to those who are gathering around. It's days, weeks at the most before the triumphal entry, and Jesus is pouring out his heart, including this parable, which he spoke, I mean, verse 9, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Notice what the Holy Spirit doesn't say there. The Holy Spirit doesn't say Jesus is speaking to Pharisees. A lot of people get the wrong idea that this is a rebuke directed at the Pharisees. It could be, but we don't know for sure that it is. The Holy Spirit doesn't say that it is. Personally, I think he's talking to his guys, Jesus is. And it's not just because Gail was here last week and reminded us at this point in their ministry together, Jesus' apostles were still very confused. We haven't even gotten to the part where James and John argue about who's the greatest in the kingdom yet. So it's entirely possible, I think probable, that Jesus is talking to some of the 12 who see themselves as righteous and perhaps despise others. Don't know that for sure. But whoever Jesus is addressing, he's addressing us. And he says to us, verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. He's setting up a contrast, just as he did a couple weeks ago in the parable of the widow and the unrighteous judge. On the one hand, we have a Pharisee who whatever the disciples' experience over the last couple years has been, were men that were supposed to be close to God. They were learned in God's law. They had access to the temple. They kept company with the priests. They brought sacrifices and offered them. They prayed at every opportunity. These were holy men. Tax collectors, on the other hand, the Pharisees were over here. Tax collectors, completely the opposite. In Jewish eyes, tax collectors were the scum of the earth. They were things to be scraped off the bottom of your sandals. Even more than we look at the IRS in our day. And for those of you who have had the good pleasure of having fellowship with the IRS, they're mostly not bad people. They have a job to do. Tax collectors, slightly different species, because they had sold out their people to serve Rome. They had turned their back on the God of Israel and the people of Israel to serve an occupying government. And to make matters worse, the way the tax collectors made their money is they added on top of whatever Rome sent them to collect. Whatever they could extort, whatever they could threaten, whatever they could obtain by any means, they were allowed to keep. They made their money by exploiting others. They were the pimps and pushers of their day. Well, the disciples listening at this point probably were confused as Jesus sets the stage. Pharisees on the one hand, tax collectors on the other hand. Who's the hero of the story, Jesus? The Pharisees, well, they're bad guys, but the tax collectors, they're bad guys. They're wearing black hats. Where's the hero? Just wait, says Jesus. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like extortioners and the unjust, adulterers. I especially thank you I'm not like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. Sounds like a Pharisee. Pharisees prided themselves on meticulous observance of every minute detail of the law. Josephus said the Pharisees were a body of Jews known for surpassing all others in the observance of piety and exact interpretation of the laws. They were known for this because they told everybody that's who they were. And from how this Pharisee prays, he seems to be earning that reputation. Not just keeping the law, but exceeding it. I fast twice a week. Wasn't required to. Jews were only required to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the Jews were only required to tithe on certain produce, particular kinds of income. I tithe on the mint and the cumin, the smallest things. He makes sure we know how zealous he is, how holy he is, how much better than us he is. In fact, the whole thing, one commentator says, is not so much a prayer as it is a soliloquy of self-aggrandizement. It's a mouthful, but it's pretty accurate. Bring it into 21st century vernacular. He's humble bragging. He's taking self-congratulatory speech and dressing it up as prayer. But who's he really praying to? Don't guess. Look again at verse 11. Praying to himself. He's not thanking God for what he's done. He's praising himself for what he's done for God. And we hear this kind of prayer from Christians sometimes, don't we? Lord, it humbles me to lead worship for 5,000 people who had their hands held high, singing their hearts out to a song I wrote. Oh, Lord, how blessed I am to teach your word in a way that had such an impact tonight with 114 people coming forward. That's 13% by my calculation, Lord, and we counted every one of them. Oh, Lord, how blessed you are to have such an awesome servant. Good move saving me. That's how the Pharisees saw themselves. And it's how oftentimes they spoke of themselves. Actual writings from Jesus' day record Pharisees saying things like, if there were only 50 righteous in the world, my son and I would be among them. If there were only 30 righteous in the world, my son and I would be among them. If there were only 20 righteous, if there were only 10 righteous, if there were only 5 righteous, my son and I would be among them. If only one were found righteous, it would be me. Not making that up. That's a real Pharisee speaking of himself. And others, even if they didn't say it that blatantly, say it the way the Pharisee in this parable does. They were required to fast once a year. They fasted twice a week, and not just any random days, on Mondays and Thursdays, where people were in the marketplace, where they would be seen by the most number of people, and they would milk that. They would dress up in disheveled clothing. They put white face on so everyone could see how pious they were. Oh, look at me fasting. I'm just straining for the Lord here. And they'd congratulate themselves in the crowd under the guise of prayer, comparing themselves to them. People like this man, you can hear the contempt dripping in his voice, this tax collector. Kent Hughes, one of my favorite commentators, said he's just stoned on himself. It's true. He doesn't care about anyone else except as a backdrop to his story. He wants to stand next to the darkest of the dark, the wretched, the most wretched, the most vile people that he can find, at least in other people's eyes, so he looks better by comparison. White looks better against a back background. That's what he's going for. So that's the on the one hand, the Pharisee. Verse 13, we get the other hand, the tax collector. He, the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And just in one verse, we see in every possible way, he's the opposite of the Pharisees we just met. Pharisee stood close, he stood far off. Pharisee imagined a spotlight shining down from heaven on him. Tax collector couldn't even look up. Pharisee said, look how righteous I am. Tax collector said, I know how righteous I'm not. He beat his breast. Not once. The verb tense says repeatedly. He was beating his breast again and again and again, as if to say, Lord, I know where the problem is. It's right here. I know who the problem is. It's me. God, be merciful to me. The Greek actually says the sinner. The greatest sinner is the implication. It's a pretty amazing prayer. It becomes even more amazing when we realize in saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner, he's referencing Psalm 51. We talked a couple weeks ago about how Jesus references Psalm 22 simply by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? By uttering that one line on the cross, he directs our attention toward the entire psalm. Same idea here. The tax collector is invoking Psalm 51, David's cry to God when he's confronted about his sin with Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. We won't read the whole psalm, but it's pretty clear. The tax collector's pleading with God, right? And he's pleading on the exact same basis. I'm just like David. I have no excuse whatsoever any more than he did. I can't plead extenuating circumstances any more than he could. I can't tell you, Lord, to take into account all of my good deeds and consider that when pronouncing sentence. No, God, all I can do is throw myself on your mercy. Pretty amazing. Gets even more amazing when we scratch at the Greek a little bit and we realize that what we have in the New King James, God be merciful to me, a sinner, can also be translated, God be my mercy. Be my atoning sacrifice, in effect. Mentioned Day of Atonement earlier, the one day that Jews were required to fast. Also on that day, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, the only day out of the year that he would. That part of the tabernacle containing the ark, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. Why? We don't have time to get deep and wide into it, but the short version is that in the ark were the tablets of the law. Sprinkling blood on the mercy seat symbolically represented covering man's transgressions against that law during the previous year. That's a picture of who, by the way? Jesus. And without even knowing it, in this story, the tax collector is saying, God, do that for me. Be that for me. Look upon me as you look upon the mercy seat. Put my sins under blood. Whose blood? Jesus' blood. If only those who were listening to Jesus share this parable had understood. He was on his way to Jerusalem to do that very thing. As he spoke this parable, Jesus was on his way to the cross to put his blood between God's wrath for our transgression against the law. They didn't see it. That Jesus was on his way to the cross to put his blood between God's wrath and you and me. So that today we can say with Paul in Romans 3 that we've been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. And we could talk all day about Christ's sacrifice and the idea of propitiation, the substitutionary atonement. But it's interesting, Jesus doesn't go deep and wide into it in this passage. He just references it. He foreshadows it. It's almost a wink. So we're going to stop just long enough to appreciate it because it's really cool, isn't it? Let's stop and appreciate the layers of this parable, but keep going, because Jesus' main point in the passage isn't his sacrifice. It's there, but it's not his main point. His main point in the passage is our surrender. I tell you, verse 14, this man went down to his house justified, forgiven. The tax collector was forgiven rather than the other, rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus' point in sharing the parable is to point out the difference between self-righteousness and humility. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. That's a theme that runs all through Scripture. We see it in Proverbs 3:34. Quoted by Peter, quoted by James, quoted in essence by Mary in Luke 1 in the Magnificat. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Such an important idea. God is merciful. The tax collector didn't pray in vain. But Jesus is directing our attention to how he prayed. He didn't say, well, at least I'm not a Pharisee. He didn't say, God, look how repentant I am. I'm so sorry. God, see me on my face praying. I'm eating dirt praying to you, Lord. God, factor in all the good things that I've done. God, I'm only human. I won't do it again. I'll try harder. No, he didn't pray on the basis of his merit at all. He prayed on the basis of God's mercy entirely. And God answered him. He went home forgiven. And when he died, he went home to God exalted. The Pharisee, he went home humbled and entered the afterlife even more humbled, separated from God for all of eternity. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Now, as Jesus continues, he's going to keep going and he's going to hold up little children as an example of this principle. Familiar verses starting in verse 15 about childlike faith. But instead of continuing with Jesus, I want to hit pause here and I want to talk about us instead. Instead of talking about little children, let's talk about Calvary Chapel, Wichita. Are we examples of this principle God is articulating? At our foundation, certainly we are. The reason we're here, I think, most of us, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've gone to him the way that the tax collector did, desperate, wicked, helpless. We've cried out for forgiveness. Jesus, be my mercy. If you've never done that, you need to. Or you'll be humbled for all of eternity. Because we're all going to stand before God one of two ways. We're going to be judged according to our works or according to Christ's works. His works are perfect. Ours very much not. His work at the cross is of surpassing value. All of our righteousness is a pile of what? Filthy rags. And you know that that's more polite than it really is. It's a pile of things that gets more repugnant the higher it gets. Now, if you've never asked Jesus for forgiveness, the mercy he purchased at the cross, we'd love to talk to you about Jesus. We'd love to introduce you to his mercy and grace. But I say that knowing that most of us here have this morning. And it's interesting, most churches And when I say churches, I mean the people, not the building. We're on the same page there. Most churches, most families, most fellowships begin that way, and based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. A lot of them along the way, though, end up resembling the Pharisee more than the tax collector. They end up saying, they end up praying, look at us. We're the best church. And even if it's not in their name, you can read it in so many church websites. You can hear it in how churches speak of themselves. We're not unapproachable. We're relatable. We're not dry. We're spirit-filled. We're not watered down. We're uncompromising. We're not lofty and intellectual. We're missional and compassionate. And our tribe isn't immune. As the Calvary movement has grown to some 2,000 churches, see how my pride needed to slip that in there? We've been guilty of pride. We're not a denomination. We're a movement. We're both casual and reverent. We avoid the extremes of Pentecostalism and fundamentalism. We simply teach the word simply, line upon line, precept upon precept, but we're not afraid to teach hard things like eschatology. And we refuse to be either Calvinist or Arminian. All of which are things to be thankful for, don't get me wrong. But we need to be clear in our gratitude. None of those were our idea. And they weren't Pastor Chuck's idea. This is how God in His Word says we're supposed to do church. So we have no right to be prideful. Look at us over here, Calvary, dove on the wall, doing church the right way. No, we need to be thankful to God for what He's done in spite of our very best efforts to muck it up at every turn. Here's our challenge, though. Our challenge is to not stop at being grateful to God for what He has done. Yes, thank you, Lord, for bringing us this far against all odds. But we need to not stop and say, okay, now I just need to sit back and coast to the finish line. Hunker down, wait for the rapture. Nothing in my Bible says that that's the right next step. What we get to do is not only thank God for what He has done, but for what He is doing and what He's going to do, because clearly He's not finished yet. How do I know? We're still here. My Bible doesn't say, occupy until you're saved. That doesn't make any sense. Salvation is the beginning of the story, not the end of the story. Jesus says, occupy until I come. Until I come, preach the gospel. Until I return in glory, make disciples. As you sojourn through this world, love and serve one another. How are we doing on that? This weekend, I realized the day before yesterday, this weekend is the 8th anniversary of the very first time I preached in this room, May 2nd, 2010. Things looked a little different then. That's how the room looked. I was standing in front of that door. That's how the hallway looked. Front of the building, not that different. And a couple weeks later, top of the building started looking real different. And understand, I'm not taking credit for any of that. That was the leadership that was here before me and Pastor Al and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just pointing out, a lot has changed in 8 years. Outside of the building, inside of the building, hopefully inside us. People, ministries, missionaries. A lot of cool God stories over the last 8 years. Enough cool God stories, enough testimonies from the last 8 years, and from the 30 years before I arrived on the scene. Kind of tempting to sit back and say, we are the best church. God really does love us best. The problem is that when we go there, we risk being like the Pharisees. God, look at all we're doing for you. And look at the way we're doing it. We're small, but that's because the world is carnal. We know that we are your favorite. Except no, Jesus reminded us today, the question is never what we're doing for God or even how we're doing it. The question is whether we're allowing God to do what He wants to do in us and through us. And it's a question I've been kind of obsessing over for the last few months. Because one of the last best things I learned from Pastor Chuck is to honor what God is calling us to do today. Don't hang on to the past, he'd always remind us. And don't try to guess about tomorrow, you'll be wrong. No, receive the revelation and obey the instruction God is giving you today. And so for the last few months, I've been praying, talking to leaders, praying, talking to not leaders, praying, speaking to pastor friends, praying, speaking to mentors, praying. And through all of that, I don't claim to have all of the answers, but I'm confident the Lord has shown me three things. Through prayer, through people, through his word, three specific things I believe he's calling us to do and be today. Things together I'm going to ask us to focus on, things that I hope that you'll hold me and the other leaders accountable to. The first one comes right out of our text this morning. It's humility. Humility to just ask the question, Lord, how are you calling us to be? Who are you calling us to be? What are you calling us to do? Humility to ask the question rather than assume we already have the answer. Pride wants us to believe we have the answers. Well, because results speak for themselves. Listen to what people say after service. Look back over the years of ministry and see the fruit. Pride says, keep on keeping on. We've always done it this way. It's always worked. It always will. And I'll confess for me. I'll let you search your heart. Let the Lord search your heart for you. Without intending to, I fostered a certain amount of that. Because I'll go over here and focus on this area and this area and that area and that area. They're fine. They're just keep doing what you're doing. It's not broke. Don't fix it. Pride says that's okay. Pride says we've always done it this way. How bad can it be? Pride says if it's not broken, don't fix it. Humility says maybe we need to break a few things. Maybe God is calling us to break a few things. 8 is the number of new beginnings. Yes, if this is the 8th anniversary, it means we're starting the 9th year. Don't confuse me with math. Towards the end of last year, which was the 8th year, I challenged our leadership. Let's look at our ministries and let's ask God to look at our ministries and let's God show us what he wants from our ministries today. And let's pray with open hands and ask God to fill them and not be afraid of what he might say. Let's pray and not be afraid of the answer. Let's ask each other. Let's ask the Lord. If we were starting a church this week, if everyone in this room were getting together to launch a church this week, would we do things the way that we're doing them right now? In a lot of cases, we said no. Not that anything was horribly bad. Most of what we've been doing has been good, but good is the enemy of best. Everything Jesus did, he did perfectly. Are we going to achieve perfection? No. Can we pursue excellence? Yeah. Do we need to pray, God, what does best look like in your eyes? What's the best vision? What are the best events? What are the best activities? What are the best first things to do? One of our areas of focus has been children's church. And from the outside looking in, you might be saying, okay, if you're going for best, you're not quite there yet. You're right. We're further than we were a couple months ago, though. Man, the last few months, we've come such a long way with a new curriculum and a new training plan and mentoring plan for teachers. We've instituted a new order of service that engages kids from the moment they hit the classroom. Teachers are beginning and ending Sundays and Wednesdays with prayer. There's new worship happening. We've added to the leadership team to boost the infrastructure there and the mentoring structure. VBS, you'll hear about it in a week or so, we're going to do differently this year. Instead of 3 or 4 consecutive nights, we're going to do 4 consecutive Saturdays. We think that's going to expand the footprint, the reach of the ministry. And yeah, as manpower and money allow, we're also renovating the classrooms. And when we're done with that, we're going to spill into the hallway. So as students walk down that hallway, they begin to get excited about what's waiting for them there. Started in children's church because, quite honestly, we have to start somewhere, and I think children's church is the most important ministry in the building. And when everything's important, nothing's important, so let's start with what's most important. But we're also beginning to look and talk and pray at every ministry. Women are starting to look about how we can infuse every aspect of women's ministry with discipleship. Men are both looking forward and looking backwards, trying to fold in some new things to men's ministry as well as some things that we've lost along the way. We're going to run a different program for youth this summer than we've run in the past. We're putting together a facility team to attack an old building on that is too much work for any one or even two people. We've got some new outreach ministry underway I'll talk about. Worship ministry is going to be transformed. Those are things that we're doing as leadership. You might be asking, okay, what's my part, Patrick? The first thing I'd ask from you is patience. Because it's going to take a while, is taking a while. But it's good. It's already bearing fruit. The second thing I want to encourage you, if you're hearing from the Lord about something, speak up. Humility is not suffering in silence. Along the way, many of us learned a wrong definition of humility. Humility is not suffering in silence. Humility is looking at a situation and having a correct perspective, looking, if you will, with God's eyes. Do not suffer in the ministries that you're serving in thinking, well, you know, we're the ones who are faithful to God's word, so we don't get to have nice things. No, ask for what you need and watch God provide. I think humility also says, by the way, as leadership is looking at the ministries of the church, capital M, that we all can be looking at our own individual ministries. We can all be praying, Lord, am I serving you the way that you would have me personally, individually, specifically serve you today? Am I doing the things you have for me today? Am I bringing the heart that you've given me to those things today? That brings us to our second bullet point, our second theme out of three, and that's community. Doesn't follow as directly out of our text, but it certainly follows from God's word, right? Ladies, you should be nodding right because you're going through a book on the 72 or so one another statements in the New Testament. Love one another, serve one another, be part of one another, bear with one another, confess your sin to one another. We're going to see more and more of those as Jesus gets closer and closer to the cross here on Sundays. That's who we're called to be. We are the church, called out of the world to love and be loved, to serve and be served. Part of that means that we need to know each other and be known by each other. We need to be in community with one another. In some respects, we're incredibly strong in this regard. There are some incredibly vibrant, healthy communities within the church. There's a fantastic team that serves at the Boys Ranch every Saturday. Women's ministry has some tight-knit groups. There are some fantastic home groups. Youth ministry is strong. Strength overplayed is a weakness, though. And in emphasizing some of those different communities, we might have lost the big picture a little bit in emphasizing demographic ministries like men and women and youth. Sometimes we feel a little segmented, ghettoized, if you will, which is where you've probably seen a very intentional effort towards cross-generational outreach in our new Helping Hands ministry. And we've seen some neat things happen as families come out to serve together. Or not families, but three generations together in one place serving the same God. Our Vacation Bible School is going to take that idea and run with it. And guys, if you were at the retreat, I hope that you noticed some of the efforts that we made to intentionally mix generations. That's going to keep going, and that's going to extend to other ministries as well. Here's another danger of strong communities within a church. We can become inward-facing. So strong, loving one another, it can be hard to break into to the clique. You might be saying to yourself, Patrick, I feel like you've talked about this before. I have, because it's on my heart, but it's in God's word. God always speaks of community as a both and, loving one another so that we can go together and love this lost and dying world in his name. Add to faith godliness to godliness, brotherly kindness, agape love, Peter says in the second epistle. God calls us to love one another, support one another, build one another up so that we can go out and seek and save the lost. So all of which to say, we're trying to be intentional about tearing down some of the walls or at least making some of the membranes between those plugged in and serving and those new or hanging around the edges a little bit more permeable. Things like the ministry fair that we did a couple months ago. Things like the leadership lunch we're trying to do monthly. We're revamping our pastoral care ministry to make it a little bit more proactive than reactive. You might find some people reaching out, trying to love you more intentionally than you've experienced in the past. We're going to redo, Lord willing, we've got a favorable report from our structural engineer. We're going to redo the front of the fellowship, the front space. As you walk in what's now the overflow room, we're going to open it up. So that's going to be communal space. We don't have anywhere to stand in fellowship. We cram in the halls and we hold our arms down at the sides to let other people walk past us. We're going to open up that space. We're not going to be able to air condition it, so a couple months out of the year, it's going to be sticky. But I think we'll benefit by just being able to breathe and enjoy one another. We're also going to cut the corner on the other side to the left as you walk in. We're going to push into the office a little bit and create a true info table with space that people can stand behind and answer questions and help and basically be a concierge and help people get plugged in, rather than just a static table of papers that you sign and hope that somebody calls you back one day. So what's our individual part in this bucket, in the community bucket? Decide that being a believer entails living in community. Decide that you're going to be church with the people that you're sitting around. Find your place here. If you're new and you were the last one in and you're planning on being the first one out, I get that, because that's me when I go to a new church. But it's not how we're called to be in the long term. Well, Patrick, I'm an introvert. Yeah, me too. So pick one person at a time. Sunday morning, pick one person to love. Let one person love you. See what happens. What else can I do? Can I encourage you to see the whole church? Look past your gender, your age, your ministry. See the big picture. Ask God where He might be calling you to make a contribution, where He might be calling you to make your gifts available that might be unfamiliar or uncomfortable. Let your needs, your opportunities to pray known beyond your immediate circle, and pray for people beyond your immediate circle. In order to do those things, though, we need to know what's going on. And so often, it's 2 weeks, true story, 2 weeks before the men's retreat, somebody who's been here every week came up to me and said, "Are we having a men's retreat this year?" Been on the bulletin. Gone out over email. It's on Facebook. Announcing it every week. Oh, well, yeah, I think I got that email, but I didn't open it. And yeah, I usually forget to take a bulletin because I'm talking to somebody. And I'm usually not in the sanctuary for announcements, because a lot of times I get there later. I'm getting a cup of coffee. We can do better. We, staff, leadership, we can do better. We need to do better. I promise we're going to do better with social media and email. Talked about the info table. The thing is, Instagram isn't going to cure cancer. I'm not sure Instagram doesn't cause cancer. We went through a change in the people that were doing our communication, and things have suffered a little bit for that, I realize. We have a new team in place. I'm excited for what's going to happen. I'm confident you're going to see the impact very, very quickly. But see, the thing that we can't do with any amount of communication, we can't force people to be family. And that's what God has called us to be, part of one another, loving, serving, praying, speaking to one another. God has called us to talk to people. Much easier, I know, to talk about people. But that's not who God has called us to be. He's called us to be in fellowship with one another, talking to each other, even having hard conversations, especially having hard conversations. Finally, time's getting away from us, but quickly, legacy. Leaving a legacy is part of who we are as a church. It's part of every church. Make disciples, Jesus says. Equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The thing that you've heard from me, impart to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2. It's been something that's become part of our DNA over the last few years. Every year, more than once a year truly, we put every aspect of the church on the altar and we say, God, if it's from you, give it back to us. If it's not from you, or if it's not for you anymore, take it away. Because churches grow, change, evolve. But churches also develop strength and deep roots. There are churches that are worship churches and they produce CDs and albums and touring bands. And there are churches that are missionary churches and they're deeply involved overseas. There are churches that are evangelism churches and they're out on the streets. And don't get me wrong, we're all called to do all of those things. But our tentpole, our towering mandate from the Lord for these past several years has been discipleship. And that does not make sense because the church is always only one generation away from extinction. We need to take the things we've heard from faithful men and impart them to others who will be able to teach others, who will be able to teach others, who will be able to teach others. That's how the church survives. That's how the gospel reaches the world. That's how we fulfill the Great Commission. The metaphor we've been using for the last year or so is teaching hospital. If you look around, you've seen a lot of ministry being done by people who are new to ministry. That brings with it a certain amount of challenges. But you know, it wasn't a conscious decision. There was no point where we woke up and said, this is what God is calling us to be. We woke up one day and said, this is who we are. We woke up and we realized that the hands that were being raised when we said, who is available? The hands that were raised saying, here I am, Lord, use me. The hands that were the usual suspects were people who were also saying, train me, pour into me, equip me. It's exciting. It's challenging. Not just for those doing the equipping, it's challenging for all of us. And there are some, quite honestly, who have left the church because that's not part of who they are. They don't see that as the church that they're called to. That's great. I remember my daughter when she was very little, fell, cut her forehead, scalp wounds bleed like crazy. We drove past a teaching hospital to get to one that I knew had a plastic surgeon. And you can't even see the scar today because he did a great job. The problem is if we all do that all the time, we don't get any new plastic surgeons. If we all do that all the time in ministry, we don't get new ministers. This is what God has called us to be. Another thing Pastor Chuck taught us is figure out where God is moving and get behind it. Figure out what God is doing and be intentional about it. What God has done is raise up people who are saying, here I am, Lord, use me. And he's plugged them in to this body to help equip them. And I'm not just talking about young people. I'm talking about teens and 20-somethings and 30-somethings and 40-somethings and 50-somethings and a couple 60-somethings. We've got interns that are being trained up and sent out. We're on our fourth or fifth school of ministry cohort. And this summer, pray with me on this. This summer, we're praying about planting a new work in one of the surrounding communities to provide some of the folks who are saying, I'm called to serve the Lord with some opportunities to do that in new and different ways. Another thing we're praying about that you can pray with us on, when Mike Rozelle was here from Pottersfield, he talked about his burger business, which he runs as a vehicle to provide an income for the interns that he's pouring into. And I thought that would be cool. I don't think we need another burger shack up and down Hillside. But is there a labor-intensive business that could provide a subsistence income for folks while they're being trained in ministry? I think that's something intriguing to pray about. None of this is seamless, as a lot of you have seen. You know, part of being a teaching hospital, you don't want the medical student or the intern or even some of the residents doing surgery on you without the attending physician standing behind them looking over their shoulder. We've lost a few attendings over the last year. James is at the Boys Ranch full-time. Josh is getting ready to plant a work, Lord willing, in Arkansas. Other leaders have left due to relocation. Cale and his family are in Idaho, for example. I talk to James and Josh every week. They're both on our church board. But counseling me and helping me, encouraging me, is not the same as being able to go out and do ministry and train someone in ministry. So we're rebuilding our infrastructure a little bit, and we're administratively a little sludgy right now. But I think we've got a team in place, and that's happened over the last 6 weeks or so, with Rob and Juan, Dave jumping in, Ann and Valerie stepping up, Mike Wilson taking on some new responsibilities that the Lord is bringing together that I think are going to serve us well in this next chapter. And the best part about it is that none of it was my idea. If it was my idea, we'd be in trouble. But the Lord has taken some 20-somethings and some mid-career 40-somethings and 50-somethings who are new to ministry, and he's thrust them out on the front line, and he said, "You're my people." That's not how God works. It's absolutely how it works. Think about Gideon. Think about Moses. I can't put two words together. Fine, I'll give you Aaron. Think about David, the runt of the litter. And Gail last week reminded us, think about the 12 apostles. A bunch of foolish men who didn't know their right from their left. What can we sitting in the chairs here this morning do to be part of this last theme? Be excited. Be excited about it. Gail is beside himself when he talks about what the Lord is doing at our church, and he goes to a lot of churches. He's been to a lot of churches, and he tells me every time I talk to him that what God is doing here is special. Bill Holdrich, a very different person than Gail, was through last summer. Bill, one of the leaders of the Calvary movement, and he said, "I haven't seen something like this in a long time." People in a position to have an informed opinion are excited about what's happening here. I want to be excited with them. What else can you do? Be patient. Be patient. We're intentionally trading quality in some areas for learning, and I know that that can be painful. But if we let other people, new people, try their hand, they're going to be able to make a contribution really, really soon. I was talking to somebody last weekend, and I shared with them, I can organize this church to have it running like a Swiss watch. I was responsible for day-to-day management in a church 10 times the size. I have those skills. But I can't organize people to become servants of God. If we train people to be servants of God, the organization should follow. But that's the only way that it works. I know it requires patience. And I know it requires prayer, so please pray with us. And please pray about what your part is in this. We're committed to seeing anyone who wants to grow in ministry have the opportunity. Men, women, old, young, full-time, you think that's what God has called you to do with your life? Part-time, you're going to be a missionary in your workplace, in your school, in your neighborhood, in your family. We're trying to do more, and we're trying to do more. And if that's not you, if equipping isn't your need, if that's not your season, hey, pray about how you can help with the equipping. Be a mentor. Free up a bedroom in your house. Give us ideas about starting a labor-intensive business that interns can get an income from while they're learning and growing here. Maybe you just know of a part-time job. But pray. Please pray. Seems like a lot. Kind of is a lot. And at the same time, it's nothing at all. I'll tell you something, and this is true as we wrap up. 8 years ago, I stood over there and I said, I have no idea what God intends for Calvary Chapel, Wichita. It's more true today than it was then. Humility, community, legacy. There's nothing new here. This is not profound revelation. This is basic biblical instruction. And if we bear fruit in pursuing those things, it's not to our credit. It just means that we've successfully avoided quenching the Spirit. We haven't forced God to find another fellowship to bless and use. We've talked about, well, not so much about what to do as how to do it. Because what we're called to do hasn't changed. What we're called to do, what should we do? Hopefully, what will we do begins the way that we began this morning. It begins with being that tax collector who says, God, be my mercy. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And he was, and he is. And what we're called to do is tell people that they need to cry out to God the exact same way. And we need to train people to tell people to call out to God the exact same way. And we need to equip people and enable people and provide opportunities for people to go out and tell people to cry out to God that exact same way. What we're called to do hasn't changed for 2,000 years. And it won't change until Jesus comes back. Love God, love people to God. So as we look ahead to new beginnings, let's also look back, all the way back, for all of us, to the beginning of our new life with Jesus. Let's take some moments to rejoice in that new life and to ask God, what do you have for me in this new life? We're beggars. We get to tell the other beggars where we found the bread. What does that look like for you, for each of us? And how can we help train beggars to find beggars? How can we train beggars to reach beggars? How can we train beggars to love beggars? Because at the cross, Jesus provided enough bread for all of us. His blood covered all of our sins. There's no one who cannot cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it is our privilege and our blessing and our purpose and our mission to tell them that. Lord, you could have raptured us home at the moment of our salvation. You didn't. You left us here. You left us in a dark world, a painful world, a lonely world sometimes. But you left us here with a mission. You left us here with power. You left us here in partnership, in fellowship with you. And so, Lord, we look to you. And we ask you to lead and guide, moment by moment, day by day. Guide our choices in great things and in small things. Show us what our gifts are. Show us where and how to use our gifts. Open our eyes to divine appointments that you've ordained before you laid the foundations of the universe. Those intersections of people and circumstance and opportunity that you would have us place ourselves in the middle of and be Jesus. And Lord, open our eyes to those opportunities that are right here, in this room even, in this family. Grow us, Lord. Grow us together. Make us strong in you. Minister unity in you. Let love abound, Lord, from you. Not so that the name Calvary Chapel can be high and lifted up. Let Calvary Chapel perish. Let doves fall from the walls. Lord, to you alone belongs all glory and honor and all praise. Lord, draw those things forth from our lives that we might be used of you together in fellowship with you and each other. Until you return for all of us. In your holy and precious name. Amen. God is so, so good. And I think he's just getting started. Let's ask God, God, what do you have for us? If we're not already attuned to ask continuously, Lord, what do you have for me right now? Let's keep that question before him. Lord, guide our steps, that we would be used of you.